Now you've all heard the question, what do you give the man or what do you give the woman who has everything? Well, perhaps we could alter that question slightly. What do you pray for the man or what do you pray for the woman who has everything? According to Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 to 14, the Christian believer has everything. Blessed with every blessing. Chosen before the foundation of the world. Predestined for adoption into the family of God. Redeemed through blood from the guilt of sin. Made privy to God's great plan to reunite the cosmos in Jesus Christ. Claimed and sealed by God as his own treasured possession. Promised an inheritance of resurrection glory. The Christian believer has everything. He has everything that the triune God could possibly bestow upon him. And you might conclude, therefore, that praying for Christians is unnecessary. That we might as well redesign Mike Johnson's monthly prayer bulletin and get rid of all those names typed in bold at the end of each day and get rid of the section marked individuals, because all of that's superfluous. Yes, we perhaps need to pray for governments. Yes, we need to pray for evangelistic success. Yes, we need to pray for war zones and disaster situations, but surely we don't need to pray for Christians. The Christian believer has everything already. You might infer that. Well, Paul clearly doesn't make that inference. There's this fascinating dual emphasis throughout this epistle to the Ephesians. Yes, on the one hand, you have Paul's absolute conviction that I've just been talking about, that the Christian believer has everything. And yet on the other hand, you have Paul's absolute commitment to praying for Christians. In chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, that's what he's doing. In chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, that's what he's doing. In chapter 6, verses 18 to 20, that's what he's exhorting the Ephesians themselves to be doing. And so we come back to our question then, but Paul, what do you pray for the person who has everything? If Christians are blessed with all those blessings you've just reeled off in verses 3 to 14, then what the dickens are you supposed to pray for them? Well, this morning we're going to begin to look at this as we consider the first part of Paul's first prayer. And I'd like us to notice three things. First of all, then, the mood of the prayer. The mood of the prayer. And there are a couple of points that may be made in this connection. So, first of all, notice there's a mood of thankfulness in this prayer. Paul writes, I do not cease, verse 16, to give thanks for you. And this thankfulness seems to be linked somehow to verses 3 to 14. Paul begins verse 15, for this reason, ... clearly indicating a connection between this next part of the chapter and the previous part of the chapter. And then also in verse 15, Paul makes notes of the Ephesians' faith and the Ephesians' love. Now both of those, faith and love, have featured in verses 3 to 14. Love in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And then faith in verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, that is, exercised faith in him. And so Paul Paul's point then here in verses 15 and 16 seems to be this. By your evident faith in the Lord Jesus, and by your evident love toward all the saints, and notice by the way it is all the saints, not just the lovable ones, not just the easy ones, not just the like-minded ones. By your evident faith and your evident love, you Ephesians demonstrate, you Ephesians testify that everything I've just been talking about in verses 3 to 14 does indeed apply to you. You are indeed participants in all these blessings. You are indeed chosen and adopted and redeemed and sealed and all the rest of it. You do indeed inhabit this world of divine riches that I've just been depicting. It all applies to you. And therefore, on that account, I give thanks for you. That, I think, is the logic of verses 15 and 16. And isn't there something quite challenging then about this thankfulness here in Paul's praying? As he prays for the Ephesian believers, he prays in this mood of thankfulness. I mean, let's be honest, it's challenging enough to pray at all sometimes, isn't it? But then when we do pray, it's challenging to pray for others and not just for ourselves. But then when we do pray for others, it's challenging to pray with thankfulness. It's challenging not just to be aware of people's faults as we pray for them. It's challenging not just to pray, Lord, deal with so-and-so's bad temper and deal with so-and-so's lousy parenting and deal with so-and-so sporadic attendance on the Lord's day. It's challenging to not turn our prayer times just into an enjoyable little fault-finding session where we vent all our irritations about the Lord's people to him in prayer and we call that a good intercessory prayer time. It's challenging, isn't it? That's what we easily fall into. And I'm saying then we need to capture something of Paul's spirit here. And we need to tell ourselves, don't we, that whenever I am praying for another Christian, no matter who that Christian is, no matter which name it is on Mike Johnson's list, whenever I am praying for another Christian, yes, of course, there will always be reasons to ask God for more growth, more holiness, more Christ-likeness, more fruit in that person's life. But there will also always be reasons to thank God for that person. That person has been blessed by God the Father in Jesus Christ with every blessing of the Spirit. Now don't all his inconsistencies pale into insignificance alongside that? Don't all her shortcomings seem small by comparison? And yes, we will come to those inconsistencies and shortcomings in our prayers. We will pray about those, and we will pray about them in a humble spirit, very mindful that we ourselves have many inconsistencies and shortcomings in our own lives too. But I'm saying that all of our intercessions for one another should be suffused with this mood of thankfulness. Whenever we pray for a Christian, we're praying for somebody who has had all the blessings of verses 3 to 14 showered and lavished upon them. And we should pray with great thankfulness before we ever go on to praying for specific issues. We should pray with great thankfulness for our brothers and sisters. So there's a mood of thankfulness, but then notice too, there's a mood of reverent intimacy. There's a mood of reverent intimacy. Notice how Paul describes the God to whom he's praying. Verse 17. He describes him as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll return to that at the end of our sermon this morning. And he also describes him as the Father of glory. It's a striking phrase, that, isn't it? The Father of glory. It means, on the one hand, that Paul does not approach God as a distant, unknown impersonal, unconcerned deity. No, he has set out in verse 5 the great reality of adoption, that believers are brought into God's family as his own dear children. And so Paul approaches God on that basis. He approaches him as a loving, inviting, tender-hearted father. He approaches him with a sense of intimacy. But then this phrase means, on the other hand, that Paul does not approach God as a chummy, lightweight, limp-wristed Father Christmas figure in the sky. No, he has set out in verse 11 the great reality of God's absolute cosmic sovereignty. That God works all things irresistibly according to the counsel of his will. And so Paul approaches God on that basis too. He approaches him as this towering colossus who is characterized by glory. He approaches him with a sense of reverence. And of course there are many other phrases, aren't there, in the New Testament, which similarly bring out this reverent intimacy. Our Lord taught his disciples to address God as our Father, indicating intimacy, but as our Father in heaven, indicating reverence. And of course, in his own famous prayer in John 17 that Mike read from on Wednesday night, he addresses God as Holy Father and as Righteous Father, again demonstrating this blend of familiarity and awe, intimacy and reverence. And we easily lose that, don't we? We easily veer off to one extreme or the other. All we can see, perhaps, is God's glory, his blistering, terrifying glory. And so we don't feel at liberty sometimes to unburden our souls before him and cry out to him. But then perhaps at other times, all we can see is God's fatherhood, his gentle, generous fatherhood. And we don't feel constrained to humble ourselves before him and worship him. And it's a wonderful thing then, isn't it, when these two things come together. As here, the Father of glory. And there's this mood of reverent intimacy in our prayer. So that's the first thing, the mood of the prayer. Secondly this morning, the goal of the prayer. The goal of the prayer. Why does he pray here? What exactly is it that he wants? Well, he says then in verses 16 and 17, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now we'll unpack some of those details in our third point, but really what it boils down to is this. Paul wants the Ephesians to have knowledge. Knowledge is the key word there at the end of verse 17. Knowledge is Paul's concern here. Knowledge is the goal of this prayer. He wants the Ephesians to have knowledge. Now, this isn't the first time that this theme of knowledge has surfaced in the epistle. So according to verses 8 to 10, which we looked at a few weeks ago, one of the great blessings which we as Christians enjoy is knowledge. God has made known to us, verse 9, the mystery of his will. And you remember the mystery of his will is then defined as God's plan to unite together the universe, the cosmos. So in other words then, one of the great blessings that we enjoy as Christians, alongside adoption and predestination and redemption, all these other ones, one of the great blessings that we enjoy is knowledge. We know what God is up to in history. We know what God is doing. We know what his intention is. We know what his plan is. We know that he's about the business of healing, of reintegrating, of restoring this badly fractured and dislocated universe. We are blessed as Christians with this knowledge. So he's already talked about knowledge then there in verses 8 to 10. But having said that, the knowledge he refers to here now in verse 17 is slightly distinct from that, isn't it? Because it's the knowledge of him, verse 17. So it's not now the knowledge of God's plan, of God's salvation. That's the knowledge he was talking about back in verses 8 to 10. It's now, more specifically, the knowledge of God himself. Not God's salvation now, but God himself. That's the knowledge he's referring to here. And I think that when I said just now that there's a slight distinction, it is a slight distinction, because those two branches of knowledge are closely related. In a way, the knowledge of God's salvation and the knowledge of God himself are two sides of the same coin. And I think we must be careful never to separate them too dramatically. If all we're interested in is knowing God's salvation, that is kind of poring over all these great components he's listed in verses 3 to 14, adoption and redemption and sealing with the Spirit and all of this. If all we're interested in it is those great truths, those great components of God's salvation, and we're not interested in knowing God himself, and I think that's a real danger, then we're all at sea. Because the whole point of God's salvation, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, is to bring us to God. So if all we're interested in is God's salvation without being interested in knowing God himself, we're at sea. But then equally, if all we're interested in is knowing God himself in some kind of abstract, mystical way without knowing God's salvation, again we're at sea. Because the only God there is to know is the God who has committed himself from eternity to eternity to saving a people and indeed even restoring the cosmos itself. And so I'm saying that these two branches of knowledge, knowing God's salvation and knowing God himself, they are very closely linked together. But here in verse 17 then, it is specifically knowledge of God that Paul focuses on. And as I'm sure you know then, in biblical language, knowing a person means being engaged in a deep and intimate relationship, a deep and involved relationship with a person. So, you know, someone might sometimes ask you, do you know so-and-so? And you might answer, well, I know them by sight, but I don't know them personally. Or I know who you mean, but I don't know them personally. Now, I don't think Paul would really understand that answer to the question, or anybody in biblical times, because they didn't use the word know in that loose sense. To know somebody was to know them personally. To know somebody was to be in a deep and involved relationship with them. That's why then the word is used of the deepest and most involved relationship of all at the human level. That of a husband and wife knowing each other in a sexual sense. The word is often used in the Bible in that way. But when then Paul talks here about knowing God, the knowledge of God, he's talking about a deep and involved relationship with God. Not just being a theist, not just having a place in your worldview for a God, but enjoying God, engaging with God, experiencing God, listening to God's word and speaking to God in return in prayer. That's the kind of thing that he has in mind by when he refers to the knowledge of God. And this then is the goal of Paul's prayer, that these Ephesians might know God. And it brings us back then to our question in our introduction, doesn't it? What do you pray for the person who has everything? And of course, Paul doesn't pray that these Ephesians will be chosen. He doesn't need to pray for that. That's happened. They have that. They have been chosen. He doesn't pray that they will be predestined. They have that. They have been predestined. He doesn't pray that they will be redeemed from their sins. They have that. They have been redeemed. He doesn't pray that they will be sealed with the Holy Spirit. They have that. They have been sealed. But interestingly, he does pray that they might have knowledge. Because you see, knowledge is in a different category to all those other blessings in verses 3 to 14. Most of the blessings in verses 3 to 14 are one-off blessings, aren't they? Definitive blessings. You get them and then you have them. Clearly, this knowledge is in a different category. It's not a static thing, it's a progressive thing. Yes, you get knowledge when you become a Christian. Then your eyes are enlightened. Verse 18. Really, verse 18 is in the past, I think, having had the eyes of your hearts enlightened. When you become a Christian, you are enlightened. You get knowledge then. But it doesn't stop there. It's a progressive thing as your Christian life goes on. And so you can pray for that. We don't need to pray for each other's predestination. But we need to pray for each other's knowledge of God. Because yes, we all have it. But yes, we ought all to be progressing in it as well. It's challenging, isn't it? It challenges us as to how we pray for one another. Even indeed how we pray for ourselves. Derek Thomas is a Welshman, a minister of the gospel, ministering in the United States. And he writes this about prayer, and particularly about many prayer meetings that he's observed. He says, the majority of prayers in our prayer meetings are organ recitals, prayers for someone's liver, kidney, or heart. Not that we shouldn't pray for medical issues, he says, but a preoccupation with health is itself a reflection of how little we understand why it is we desire good health. We desire it so that the person we are praying for lives for Jesus Christ. That's true, isn't it? And Paul's prayer here is emphatically not an organ recital. Paul's prayer here is that these Ephesians might know God, that their knowledge might increase. I wonder, do we pray that for ourselves and for each other? You see, Paul will describe in chapter 2 and verse 12, he will describe unbelievers as those who are without God, those who don't have God at all, no knowledge of God. And sometimes then, you see, we can become Christians, and then we do know God, but then we're just so satisfied with that kind of initial, borderline knowledge of God, aren't we? And yet there's so much more to know, so much more to enjoy, so much more to experience. And Paul is praying that these Ephesians might not just stay at the border of the Christian life, now that they know God a bit, that they might go on and on and on. And so this is the goal of his prayer. Knowledge is one of the blessings Paul has listed in verses 3 to 14, but it's a different type of blessing. This is a progressive one. This is one that needs to be replenished and built upon. All the other blessings in verses 3 to 14 are one-off, definitive, static blessings. This one is one that needs to be developed and built upon. And so he prays for their ongoing knowledge. So we've seen the mood of the prayer. We've seen the goal of the prayer. But then thirdly and finally, notice the detail of the prayer. The detail of the prayer. Because he wants them then to have knowledge, to grow in their knowledge of God. But he also mentions how he envisages this happening, doesn't he? He prays that this might happen through God giving them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. But once again, as in verse 3, with the word spiritual there, I think the word spirit here should have a capital S. It's the Holy Spirit he's talking about. So often our English translations put spirit with a small s, and I don't think the biblical writers really talked about spirits much with small s. But when they talk about spirit, they're talking usually about the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's referring to here, the Holy Spirit. He's the one who imparts this wisdom and this revelation that enables us to know God better. And just then, as we close, and in this connection then, a couple of interesting things to consider. First of all, notice an interesting omission. An interesting omission, because Paul doesn't mention here the Word of God, does he? He wants these Ephesians to grow in their knowledge of God, and he prays that the Spirit will facilitate that, the Spirit will cause that to happen, and he doesn't mention the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible, in that connection. Now you might think that's a bit strange. You might think, well, is Paul really as reformed as we are? Because we know, don't we, that the Spirit is the one who develops our knowledge of God, but he does it through the Word. And we would place a very high importance on that, on the Spirit's means, the Spirit's medium. He does it through the Scriptures. Well, of course, Paul recognizes that, and he will refer, won't he, in chapter 6 and verse 17 to the Word being the Spirit's sword, the Spirit's instrument. So Paul does know that it's through the Word that the Spirit develops our knowledge of God. But I wonder whether, in our Reformed circles, perhaps we can sometimes place a disproportionate emphasis on the Word and forget the reality that the Word is going to be dead in our every encounter with it apart from the Holy Spirit. And Paul very vividly and very drastically redresses that here by not mentioning the Word at all. It's the Spirit who will give us that wisdom and revelation we need to know God better. Yes, he will do it through the Word, but Paul doesn't mention that here to force us to face up to this reality that it's the Spirit who does it. In all of our Sunday services, in all of our times of family worship, all of our individual times in the Bible, this book will be of utterly no use to us. Utterly no use to us. Unless the Holy Spirit fulfills this role, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, and enables us to know God better through our encounter with the Word. We can have this idea that we can just kind of turn up to the Bible, open it, read it, and we'll grow. And we'll be blessed. And that's nonsense. The Bible will be as dead as the Daily Mail or the latest book by J.K. Rowling unless the Holy Spirit brings it to life. And that's why we need to depend upon him. We need to be praying to him when we come here on a Sunday. Oh, Holy Spirit, and show us our God today and enable us to grow in our knowledge of him. Oh, Holy Spirit, as I read this passage now, enlighten me. Bring it to life. Show me what it's all about. We need to be actively depending on the Spirit every time we come to the Word. So an interesting omission, then secondly, an interesting suggestion. I just touched earlier on that little phrase, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17. It's an interesting phrase that, isn't it? Why does Paul, and why do the biblical writers sometimes use that phrase? Talk about God as being the God of Jesus. Strange, isn't it? I mean, let's ask this question. Before the Son of God ever came to this world, before he ever became incarnate, before he ever took humanity to himself, could this phrase have been used of him? Could God have been described as Jesus God? Could the Father have been described as Jesus God there in eternity before the incarnation? I think the answer is no. He was always Jesus' Father. He was always the Son's Father. But he was not the Son's God, was he? the Son and the Father and the Spirit, always equally God. None of them was the God of the other. But then you see the Son becomes incarnate. The Son takes human nature to himself. And yes, he continues to be God, and he continues to be the Son of God, and he continues to relate to the Father as his equal, therefore, in one sense, but in another sense, he becomes the Father's subordinate, doesn't he? He becomes a man. And just as every one of us has God as our God, not just our Father, so Jesus then has God as his God, not just his Father. In other words, then, what I'm saying is that Paul here in verse 17, I think, when he uses that phrase, he must have in mind the incarnation, the Son becoming flesh, the Son as man. And there's another little hint of that in verse 17. He says, he refers to the Father giving you the Spirit of wisdom. Now that's an Old Testament allusion. We read earlier on from Isaiah 11, where the Messiah would have the Spirit of wisdom and understanding upon him. And so, to sum up what I'm saying, I think Paul in verse 17 may be hinting this. I'm praying that God will give to you Ephesians the Spirit of wisdom to enable you to know him better, just as during those 30 years that Jesus was on earth, he gave Jesus the Spirit of wisdom. And Jesus was able to have that wonderfully intimate relationship with God because God had given him the Spirit of wisdom. And Paul is saying that there's a model already for what I'm praying for you, and that model is Jesus. The Son of God became a man, and he, as a man in this world, had this wonderfully deep and involved and intimate relationship with God. And that happened because the Spirit was upon him. And the Spirit was, through the Word, deepening his relationship with God every day that he lived on planet Earth. And I'm praying then that what happened in Jesus' experience will happen in your experience. The same Spirit who every day kind of took Jesus onto new levels of knowledge of God will take you on every day to new levels of knowledge of God. And that's quite a staggering thought, isn't it? In other words, Paul is praying for these Ephesians, not that they might have, not that they might grow into Paul's knowledge of God, not that they might grow into John Calvin's knowledge of God, not that they might grow into Martin Lloyd-Jones' knowledge of God, but that they might grow into Jesus' knowledge of God and have the same intimate relationship with God that Jesus had when he was here on earth because indwelt by the same Spirit. And that's what we can pray for one another this morning. We can pray that all of us would know God like Jesus knew him. The same Spirit that enabled it for Jesus would enable it for us. Let's not pray just little prayers about our hospital visits and our holidays abroad. Yes, we can pray for those. And yes, it's good to do so. But let's move beyond the organ recitals. Let's pray that each of us would know God like Jesus knew God. Amen.